Here I am to present the anticlimax for today. But I'm new around here, and so I don't quite fully know the depth of the impact that the Moores have made on this church and at our school. But in the short time that I've been around them, I have appreciated everything that they bring to us. That the gifts that God has given them and that they share them with us is just an amazing thing. And I especially didn't know, and I don't know if you know, that Craig is directed by Brendan more than just when he's in the choir, but also when he's playing the trumpet. So, and their combined talents are just a great blessing to us and to many. And I know that they'll continue to be a blessing to those who they meet and worship with in Washington. But we're still going to have a choir, so don't worry. We'll still have a choir, and they're still going to bring their gifts, or their talents, their beautiful music to us each week. Today we're going to talk just a short amount of time because, you know, it's almost lunchtime, and about Luke 9, 51 to 62. You heard it in the responsive reading, and today we're going to focus on that. It's a very interesting pericope of, over the years, it's been interpreted in different ways because it's one of those things that kind of makes us feel uncomfortable. But today I want to present in such a way, I kind of tried to do this last week for the young adults, in a presentation style called pachachka or pachakacha. It's a Japanese word that means chit-chat, and that's what we're going to do today, is have a chit-chat. And it's a way by which 20 slides are shown, 20 seconds each slide. And so the total time is 6 minutes and 40 seconds. But of course, I didn't add the timings. They actually want you to add the timings on the slides so they advance automatically, so you can just speak over them. But I didn't get a chance to put those in. But we had a full service today, so I thought, what a good opportunity to try this out. It was a presentation style developed for people who find it hard to stick to time. Do you know a group of people who find it hard when speaking to stick to time? Well, interestingly enough, it's not pastors. It was actually designed for people who design these for architects. I guess if you put up a bunch of pictures of plans and buildings, architects can just go on and on and on for ages. It was developed in 2003 by Astrid Klein and Mark Ditham, a Tokyo architectural firm called Klein Ditham Architecture, and it was used as a way to attract people to Super Deluxe. Super Deluxe was their experimental event space, and if there's anything that may describe our space here today, it's Super Deluxe. And it's a way to it was a way to allow young designers to meet, to show their work, to exchange ideas, and a way today for us to share ideas about Luke chapter 9. But as we get into that verse, in Luke, let's just pause a moment for another time of prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this great occasion today, this great occasion where we've just been pulled into your presence, and with the music, the prayer, the whole service, Lord, and I just pray that as we continue, that your spirit will just be in our hearts and minds as we open your word this morning. Amen. So let's read again, if you have your Bibles with you, Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 62. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go toward Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him. On their way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, but they did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. Then they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you." Hang on, I just lost my connection. "I will follow you wherever you would go." I'll just get my space here. Here it is. What verse were we up to? Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of heaven." Those seem like fairly harsh words, wouldn't you say? Don't bury your father, follow me. Don't go and say goodbye to your family, follow me. Harshness from Jesus. And how are we to understand these today? How are we to contextualize this into what we understand? Have you ever felt, I'm going to have to just tell you, David, when to advance it, so you can just advance it. Have you ever felt, maybe in school, that you were learning something that just didn't seem relevant to your future life? And maybe you've asked your mathematics teacher, "Are we really ever going to use this? Why are we learning this?" I know you've asked that question because I've asked that question of my math teacher at various times. Is this algebra really going to help me bake a cake or balance my checkbook, especially since we don't even have to balance checkbooks anymore? And of course, they make you do algebra and trigonometry and Pythagoras' theorem and all those other things. But it wasn't until I made it to college where my discomfort with math was eclipsed by my discomfort with New Testament Greek. And again, why are we learning this off by heart? Haven't you guys heard of the internet? I can do this for free in a few seconds. It tells me everything that it says. It parses it for me, tells me if it's a noun or a verb and what part of speech it is, and et cetera, et cetera. It tells me in just a few moments online. Why do I have to know this off by heart? And if you are a Greek scholar out there, do you know where in the Bible this is from? Anyone can just read any of that? It's 1 Corinthians, that's true. And there's a few words that should give it away. The first word in verse 4 or verse 8, agape. Of course, it's 1 Corinthians 13. This is the love chapter. But I often asked in college, wouldn't our time be better spent learning how to do practical things? Like how to manage church conflict over piano placement or carpet colors or sanctuary temperature and things of that nature. Wouldn't our time be better spent learning how to do that? But in Luke chapter 9, Jesus doesn't waste time like my professors wasted with me learning us things that are not helpful. Or maybe they are a little bit helpful, but Jesus jumps right in on the things that are going to be most useful to them, the things that they need to know. The lesson in this pericope, this group of verses, is of utmost importance for his disciples. In the beginning of the verse, we find that Jesus was thinking of his ascension when he was going to be taken up back to heaven. And so he sets his face towards Jerusalem. He was already planning for things beyond his death and resurrection. He wanted to prepare his disciples for what they would face when he was not with them. He wanted to prepare them for the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Jesus is already thinking way down the road. They were going to have to face things, challenging things, difficult things. They were going to start a movement that would spread around the globe, but they had no idea that that was coming. Yet Jesus knew that what they started there would end up here on Vallejo Drive 2,000 years later. But they had no idea what they were about to get themselves into. They had an enormous task ahead of them. And so Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. His focus became singular. It became narrow. He became a one-man show, so to speak.
He had a definitive mission. He was to die, to be raised, to return to heaven, and hand over the keys to Peter and the apostles. And all of this would happen in and around Jerusalem. So on their way to Jerusalem, he had words of advice for his followers, and these few texts are about that. His focus became so narrow that anything that wasn't directly associated with the completion of his mission was pushed to the side, including necessities like food and warmth and clothing and somewhere to lay his head, family commitments, work, funerals, and other things that we just think are important. And so they go towards a village. They go towards a village, and it's a Samaritan village. And here they immediately encounter a little bit of what it might be like to face persecution and rejection, which is going to come so common to them just a few weeks later when Jesus has gone. The persecution, the rejection is going to begin on these disciples. Yet Jesus is here giving them a little just window to see what it's like and to allow them to remain resolute in their mission. Of course, as what often happens, they miss the point. They go to the Samaritan village and they're turned away. I mean, give them credit, even to go to the Samaritan village is an uncomfortable step, to go to these people who they are at loggerheads with. But it foreshadows them taking a much bigger step of taking the gospel to the Gentiles that we see beginning in the book of Acts. Not just to the Gentiles, but to the ends of the earth. But they fail miserably in this first task. I mean, what kind of reaction is it? Hey, Jesus, they wouldn't let us into their village. Do you want us to destroy them with fire from heaven? Like the Samaritans are some evil people dancing around worshiping Baal, and they are Elijah wanting fire to come down and consume them. But it's in this very chapter, just a few verses earlier, that Jesus says, when you go somewhere and they reject you, just dust off your feet and move on. Jesus had already told them what to do. Violence that they were accustomed to from the land in which they lived, an occupied nation from a foreign force, was not the way to be. That kind of violence just has no place to people who are professed followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus rebukes them severely and begins to talk about the cost of discipleship. The temptation of power will plague the disciples after Jesus leaves, as it continues to plague the church now. What will we do with this power that is given to us? Retaliation for somebody who doesn't agree with you or rejects the message that you are preaching to them is unacceptable. Ultimately, as we heard in the children's story today, consequences belong to God. God is the judge of what's wrong and what's right, of who is wrong or who is right. Of course, this power temptation was maybe fully realized during the Dark Ages, but it continues to exist. As the saying goes, power corrupts. But not only does Jesus reject the idea of ultimate power or of using his position to gain power or of this power that the disciples will find when they're filled with the Holy Spirit, then not to use it for their own personal gain, but he also preaches the detachment from material possessions in these verses. A detachment from material possessions. After all, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but God incarnate was essentially homeless except for the kindness of others. What does this mean for us? Does this mean we should reject ownership, possessions, getting an education, a good job, security, wealth, our family responsibilities? Does it mean that we should reject all those? No, this is about detachment versus attachment. What are you so attached to that it causes you to be detached from the mission of Jesus Christ? To what is it that you cling? What do you cling to? Austerity is a buzzword right now, especially across Europe as they try and make cuts to balance their budgets and to restore their economies. And we see in Greece and Spain and other places people rioting on the streets about austerity and that it doesn't work and to bring back their services and so on. And austerity for Christians finds its foundation in these verses. Monasteries find their inspiration in this story. And even today, not just Franciscans or Dominican monks can make this vow, but any Catholic can take the evangelical counsels of poverty, chastity, and obedience. Poverty is believed to be preached here by Jesus, that he wants you to live in poverty in order to fulfill his mission. But is that what Jesus meant? Did Jesus teach extreme asceticism, extreme pushing aside everything worldly, a lifestyle characterized by abstinence from all worldly pleasures? And certainly in Adventism, there has been an element of this, as the saying goes that we know, be in the world, but not of the world. And I know that as a pastor, I've been told that I have to make sacrifices in my employment for the greater good. But of course, I know that sacrifices I make are not as great as the sacrifices that our teachers are told they need to make also. Then of course, there's various Adventist retreat centers where we draw away from the world. And then there's of course the traditional aversion to jewelry, makeup, certain types of clothing, etc., etc. There is a type of asceticism in the Adventist church, but was Jesus extreme in this? In Luke 7, he is called a glutton and a drunkard, an exaggeration to be sure, but an exaggeration that probably didn't come from somebody who would have been an ascetic. He was eating, he was drinking, he was hanging out with sinners. He was not drawing away from the world. It's just that Jesus, especially in these verses, was focused on his missio Dei, his mission of God. Everything else was secondary. But this is what he is trying to teach his disciples. But many of us, many Adventists, have gone from the extreme of asceticism to rejecting that. Well, Jesus didn't really mean that in these verses, to the opposite of consumerism and materialism. Obviously, Jesus didn't mean for us to be in poverty. He needs people of means to support his church and the mission. I mean, we can have stuff, we can have the American dream, but are we really materialistic? Can you give up what you have? And before you say, of course, my uncle has said that about cigarette smokes his entire life. He could just give it up like that, he says. But yet, each time that he does, he starts smoking again. But the consideration is to understand what is primary in our lives. What is primary? And maybe you think to say family is primary in my life is a good thing to say, but really, what does it mean to be wound up in the mission of God? Jesus had kenosis. A Greek word means self-emptying, that he was putting all aside for something bigger, more important, something greater, something outside of his immediate needs and his immediate circumstances. And that is what the world needs more of. Not people who are filled with worldly possessions, but people who are deep, deep, deep vessels in a shallow world. It's not that we don't need people to support the church, to support each other, to help people up from difficult places. But it's about focus. Are you more influenced by the world around you, or are you more of an influence on it? So how do we balance this? Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. It sounds kind of extreme, except in their culture, this was not skip out on the funeral. This was sometime later when they would take the bones, put them in an ossuary and put them somewhere. But the point is that Jesus was trying to make is that loyalty to family, to community, to jobs, to security, to traditions, loyalty to sports teams, to possessions, to money, all of those things are to take a back seat. They are not to be your primary goals. Our primary goal is to be in a union with Jesus Christ's life and mission. And you'd be surprised when you make that your goal, how those other things work themselves out. And the only way to achieve such a thing is through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, a process called, what's it called? Sanctification. So what is Adventist austerity? It certainly isn't extreme, but it is a rebalancing of your life, a reworking of your priorities, an understanding of the mission of God, and an allowance to have God on the throne of your life. Everything else, including your basic needs, food, shelter, warmth, secondary to the mission of Jesus Christ. And is it an acknowledgement that what happens here on this earth is not the end, but there is a new earth to come. And it's what we do here that reveals our desire to be in that new earth and our willingness to help others get there also. As it says in the book Prophets and Kings, we are not all asked to serve as Elisha served, nor are we all bidden to sell everything we have, but God asks us to give his service the first place in our lives, to allow no day to pass without doing something to advance his work on earth. Because it's this mix-up of priorities, this removal of God from the throne of our life, that got us in this trouble in the first place. When Adam and Eve removed God, removed their trust in him, and placed themselves at the center of their existence, is what caused this disaster that we now find ourselves in.